evening. It's just good to be with you once again and to share with you in the ministry of God's Holy Word. We're going to think tonight on the subject of election primarily, and we'll mention predestination as well. And this is the great topic that God has a people, a group of people whom he has ever eternally known as his own. And whom in time, in our time, he has moved out towards in grace and saved them, secured them for himself by the work of his gracious Holy Spirit, all based on the value, of course, of the precious blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, it's one of the most wonderful subjects that there is in the Bible, and I think in order to look at it properly, the best thing to do is to look at the direct scriptures that speak of it. So rather than getting you, whizzing your way through many, many pages of your Bible tonight, I'll just give you this little sheet, which has all the verses on it that I think will be referring to. Mm-hmm. Now, I begin with one verse out of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11 and verse 27. Now, that's a verse which clearly speaks of how the Son is the revealer of the Father. Maybe the reason why I've just put it there at the beginning is not because of the verse that's before you there, verse 27, but because of the one that comes after it. The one that comes after it in Matthew is that great verse, "Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, it is election I'm speaking about tonight, so the subject of man's responsibility I'm not obviously going to be addressing in detail. But you can be sure of this, that nothing that is said about election denies the great truth of man's responsibility. And the wonderful gospel message that we preach to all on Sunday, that if they come unto the Lord Jesus, he will grant them that rest to their souls which no one else can give. I just mentioned that at the beginning because we are going to focus on the verses of the Bible that teach the subject of election. Not all of them, of course, but a reasonable number. We're going to look into John's Gospel, first of all. Now, this is one of the most interesting things to me about this subject. Because I'm sure John's Gospel is our favourite Gospel. Well, maybe it's our favourite Gospel for using in the preaching of the Gospel. I've heard certain preachers use John 3:16 a good number of times. And if we're giving a Gospel to unbelievers, it tends to be John's Gospel we use, rather even than Matthew, Mark and Luke. And it's the great whosoever Gospel, of course. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet, remarkably, it's the gospel that teaches so clearly the doctrine of election. There you have it in verse 13 of chapter 1. That's about those who, you know, the previous verses, as many as received him, to them gave you the authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And it just so plainly states that when someone is born by believing in the Lord Jesus, being born again, to use the words of John chapter 3, it's an exercise of the divine will. John attributes their birth to the will of God, not even the will of man. And that includes the man who's just believed, but to the will of God. So the will of God is absolutely sovereign and determinate in the salvation of souls. John chapter 3 verse 8 is very clear as regards the work of the Spirit of God in effecting the salvation of souls. So as everyone that is born of the Spirit, says the Lord Jesus, likening his work to the wind. You can't tell where it's coming from, you can't tell where it's going to. I think that's a very important verse. It teaches us that we cannot predict the salvation of individuals. We cannot program the salvation of individuals. We cannot engineer the salvation of individuals. It's a work of the Spirit, of his sovereign will. To us, the effect of the wind might be random, but of course those who know the maths of wind movements know it's not exactly random at all. It's very precise. It appears to be random, but isn't. It's like chaos theory. That gives the impression that everything's out of control, but the opposite is true. And so it is with the work of salvation. It might appear random to us, because we can't explain why so-and-so gets saved and not somebody else, but it's of the gracious Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 6, verse 37. Now, here's a great gospel text. Oh, well, at least the latter part of it is. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a great verse to use. If somebody thinks they can't get saved, well, you can use that, can't you, to assure them that they can get saved. But look at the bit that goes before it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, there is how the Lord Jesus moved in his preaching. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There was the confidence of the Lord Jesus. All that the Father giveth me. We're going to see this clearer just in a moment, but you already get the idea that there's a company of people, he refers to as all, who are given to him by the Father, and they'll come to him. And he's absolutely certain of it. And it's really in that context that he says, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Because he's not going to refuse any that the Father has given unto him. That's a great verse of assurance. I think that's a great verse of assurance for gospel preachers, evangelists today. All that the Father giveth the Lord Jesus will come to him. Not one will be missing. If that, I'm going to suggest this right at the end, so I might as well mention it now, that one of the great practical consequences of the doctrine of election is encouragement in evangelism. Because you know that the work of evangelism is 100% successful according to the purpose of God. Verse 34 of John chapter 6 says the Lord Jesus, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, here's a very clear verse. He's simply saying, and of course when he uses the word man, it's generically, so it's man, woman, boy, girl. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. So salvation involves the work of the Father. The Father drawing. That's a wonderful picture. Oh dear, maybe this shouldn't have come into my head, but immediately I thought of a tractor beam. Oh, maybe you haven't heard of a tractor beam. It's to do with science fiction. And it's the idea, you know, the USS Enterprise, it sends out a beam of energy and it grabs hold of something and then it pulls it towards it. A tractor beam, just like a farmyard tractor, you see. Well, that's got nothing to do with this, but it is the idea that the Father is drawing his people towards himself. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Men can't come on their own. Men can't come on their own. Men haven't the ability to come on their own. That's perfectly reasonable when you recognise that later in the Bible, especially in the Epistle to the Romans, we're taught that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. That is what man's mind is like. It's against God. If a man's going to come to God, God's going to make a difference. God's going to make a change. And so, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So anyone, everyone, who's come to trust in the Lord Jesus, though they have done that in their experience, based on their responsibility and their recognition that they need to repent and believe the gospel, their doing so is an evidence of the drawing work of the Father. I'm sure that included in how he draws is the work that those who serve him do. He might draw people through the word of an evangelist, through the witness of a Christian, through the gospel leaflet, through the radio message that's heard over the airways. There's lots of media that God will use to do the drawing, but it's the Father who does the drawing. And unless God draws somebody, they're never going to turn to him. My next verse there is from John chapter 10. Now that's a wonderful chapter. I'm sure we'll love that chapter. And again, it's a chapter that I'm sure we've used for the preaching of the gospel. You know, it's about the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. But even in the words of that chapter, of course, there is an inbuilt, I can't say the word I want to say, it's quite specific. You know, there's a word that ends in itty, and I just can't remember anything. It's quite specific because he does talk about his sheep, you see. And that right away defines a group. It defines a group that's distinguished from everybody else. I've got verse 16 in, because of course that's the one we Gentiles love, because he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. In the context of John chapter 10, primarily the sheep are Jewish people. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he's saying to this Jewish sheep, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. This fold refers to Judaism. Other sheep refers to us. He's thinking of Gentiles. He's thinking of people who are going to become Christians. And so he says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now look at the language he uses, other sheep. He's already aware of these people. Other sheep I have. It's not that he's saying, well, I've been told by my father that once I've gone from here, the good news about me is going out to the world, and, well, we're hoping that some people are going to believe it. Nothing like it at all. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. So he already knows of the Gentiles who are going to turn to him and find in him salvation. And look who's going to do the bringing here. Then also I must bring. Now, the previous verse we looked at, it was the Father drawing them. Now it's the Son. Now, to our little minds, that gets a wee bit contradictory. But of course it isn't. It's a great truth that all the divine persons are involved in the work of salvation. In John chapter 6, it's the Father drawing. In John chapter 10, it's the Son bringing. They shall hear my voice, he says. And then the last phrase is beautiful. There shall be one fold, or as some translate it, one flock and one shepherd. And that's the Lord Jesus anticipating, of course, the great truth of the church which is his body. One flock of Christians made up of Jews and Gentiles, and one shepherd alone. Then later in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees who weren't believing in him. And he said, John 10 verse 26, ye believe not because, that's a very powerful verse, because he's going to explain why they don't believe. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. So the reason why they weren't believing is because they weren't his sheep. Now it's not the other way around. It isn't that because they weren't believing they weren't his sheep, it's because they were not his sheep that they didn't believe. And then in verse 27, he distinguishes his sheep by saying, my sheep hear my voice. That's a hearing of faith. Who is it that believes my sheep? So you see how it's so clear from John chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus knows there is a company of people who are his sheep. They will believe, they will follow him. Those who are not his sheep will not believe. It's very straightforward and simple, really, isn't it? I know them, he says. Well, look at that in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I'm going to come back to that word know later. But let's just mention it now. He says, I know them. Well, he knew these Pharisees who were all around him. So what does he mean, I know them? It means he knows those who are in relationship with himself. I know them. He knows them as his sheep. And how are they evidenced as being his sheep? They follow him. And they follow him because they are his sheep. Then in John 15 verse 17, he sets the priority right in the minds of his disciples. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now we use that term election, that is to do with a choice. It's about people who have been chosen. And here the Lord Jesus is very clear in teaching his disciples the priority in that choice. They thought they made a choice that day when they heard him call. Follow me, he said to the disciples, and I will make you fishers of men. And in terms of their understanding at that moment in time, they made a choice. They chose to follow him. But now he's explaining to them that it was actually him who chose them. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So there's the priority. The Lord Jesus makes the choice. That verse 16, of course, also brings into view the purpose of the choice. We'll come to predestination shortly, but there's a purpose there. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. God's choice has a purpose in view, and that is that they should bring forth fruit, and of course, that fruit essentially is Christ's likeness, displaying the virtues of the Lord Jesus. And then finally in John, there's John chapter 17. Now that of course is a wonderful chapter. I've just given a few selections from it. The great theme of that chapter is the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father about his disciples. It's really quite amazing, isn't it? That just before he goes to the cross, his mind is all about his disciples. And he speaks to his Father about them. Now I've given verse 6 there. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So here, the Lord Jesus again so clearly indicates that there's a company of people which are his. They have been given to him by the Father, and before he did that, they were the Father's. Thine they were. Now in the context, it specifically refers to the disciples who were accompanying him on earth, but the principle of it, I think, is true for all believers. There's a company of people that are given to the Lord Jesus out of the world. A company of people who've been separated out from the world, and in divine purpose they always were so separate because they were the Father's. And they were given by the Father to the Son. Look at verse 9 there. I pray for them, and how he distinguishes between the world and those who are his own. Look at that. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's what I mean by election. A company of people who belong to God. And as we'll see, in one sense, they've always belonged to him in his purpose. They've always been his. But here in time, they've been given to the Son. And so, I think that's a very strong theme in John chapter 17. You get this great sense that the Lord Jesus knows of a specific group who were the Father's, given to him, and he's revealed himself. Well, John's Gospel there, quite a number of references to this great truth of election, but none of them, of course, violates John 3:16. You go out and preach that with all your heart, because it's true. But the people who believe will be those who have been subjects to divine choice, as we'll see shortly, later, and before the world began. The Acts of the Apostles is, of course, a great book in terms of gospel activity. You read of the preaching of the gospel, you read of lots of people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and of course that's a great encouragement because people go forth and preach and God blesses their preaching. There's one or two strange things in it perhaps. Well, really in my notes, I don't know why I've got Acts 11 before Acts 13. I've just noticed I've got Acts 11 referenced there before 13. That makes me chronological in this wee sheet. So I'll just take the Acts 11 one first. Acts 11 verse 18. I turned it up there just to make sure I hadn't actually put in a wrong reference, but it is Acts 11 verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Look at that word, granted. That is to say that the very act of repentance has been given by God. God has granted repentance. In other words, people, you see, and of course, this again, completely equates with what you'd expect once you read about the total depravity of man. Man who is dead in trespasses and sins, the mind of whom is enmity against God. You say, well, how can such people ever get saved? Well, here's how it can happen. God makes it possible. God grants them repentance unto life. So that's Acts 11 verse 18. The verse after it, in the chronological order, but just before it in my notes, Acts 13 verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God in his kindness to us, and certainly all the very important issues of the Bible, has made sure there's some very clear texts which are, beyond argument, really, unless people resort to the devious means of, twisting the text. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have to do, isn't it? To make the Bible fit their theories, they're actually to produce a false Bible. Well, here's a very clear text of Scripture. Why did people believe in Acts chapter 13? Answer, they were ordained to eternal life. You've got that lovely phrase, as many as. Not one more, not one less. As many as were ordained. Another translation puts the word appointed. As many as were ordained, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. So that is such a very clear scripture. I'm sure gospel preachers often, right since Paul's day, have wondered why it is that some believe and some don't. And you know, many of you have preached your heart out many a night, and you've thought, well, surely somebody's going to get saved tonight, and then they don't. And then maybe on unexpected occasions they do. Well, here's the answer. It's a result of a divine ordination, a divine appointment. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It wasn't as a result of believing that they were ordained to eternal life. Their believing was the consequence of being ordained. That's divine ordination. That's divine appointment. That is God putting into practice in the experience of men and women the choice that he's already made long before. And then we come to Romans chapter 8. Now, in one sense, towards the end of Romans chapter 8, you've got one of the key passages on this subject. If we were reading in that chapter, we'd maybe be reading in verse 28 of Romans 8. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And that little phrase in itself is a, you know, wee summary of election. People are called, that is, he brings them to himself, and then what is the basis of him so doing that? It's his purpose. Nothing to do with them, it's to do with his purpose. But then verse 29 and 30 give us many important words connected with this doctrine. So let's just think of them. I think there's five important words. There's the word foreknow, for whom he did foreknow. Then there's the word predestinate. That's number two, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, that's a third important word. And whom he called, then he also justified, that's the fourth word. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now, first thing to notice about these two verses is that it's the same group of people that is being described throughout them all. For whom? That describes a group of people, and then the other word to refer to that group is the word them. So it's whom, them, whom, them. But right through the succession of events, as it were, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, it's the same group. It never gets added to, it never gets subtracted from. So there's one group involved. Perhaps the word I need to focus on is the first of these five words, the word foreknow. Now, I've already mentioned this from John chapter 10, "I know my sheep." The Lord Jesus was using that word know in a special way. And I think it's clear that it must be in a special way in this verse as well. Because God is omniscient, that is to say, he knows everything. He knows everything, whether it's in our past, present, or future. He knows everything. He knows everybody. So he knew beforehand of the existence of everybody. He knew beforehand all about everybody before they ever existed. So the idea of knowing here just can't be that general, omni idea of knowing. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. And of course we know that not everybody is going to be saved. As you know, we're thinking of election tonight, which is one of the most wonderful subjects of Scripture. And the other side of it is, of course, that there is people, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, as described in Romans, who are not going to be saved for all eternity. And that's the solemn side of things. But this idea, this word of knowing, it just can't be knowing in a general sense. Now, the thing about the Bible is, if you read it, you get used to how the Bible uses words. So you know from reading what comes before Romans that the word know is often used in a very special sense. It's used, it's used in the, you know, Adam knew his wife Eve, or Cain knew his wife. It's used throughout the Old Testament in a sexual sense of the consummation of marriage. And from that usage alone, you know that the word can bear a very special meaning. It's not just to know about, it's not just a general knowledge, it's the knowledge that comes from a special relationship. It's the knowledge linked with relationship. So you get it in a personal sense, in a couple sense as it were. Then you get it with God and Israel. There's a verse in the book of Amos, and God declares to Israel, "You are the only nation I've known on earth." And of course that can't just be the general knowledge of God, because he knows every nation on earth. He knows every man, every woman, every boy and girl knows all their thoughts. So again, when God speaks to Israel in Amos, through Amos, of his knowledge of Israel, he's referring to them, he's indicating he knows them in a very special way because of the unique relationship he had with Israel, that he had with no other nation. Well, that's another great issue to do with election, and we'll come to that just shortly. We're thinking primarily tonight of the election of Christians. But, you know, that the word know is used in a special sense. So when it says in Romans chapter 8 verse 29, whom he did foreknow, it's about knowing beforehand, before they existed, before time, those who would be in a relationship with them. Those, if I can even say, who were in a relationship with them in terms of his purpose. Those whom he foreknew. Now, another thing I must say about this is there is no hint at all in the usage of this word and this phrase that it's about knowing beforehand anything to do with these people. I mean, I just mentioned this because it has been said to me that this is about God knowing beforehand those who would trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, that is just an untenable interpretation of the words here. Because it doesn't say that he knew beforehand, he foreknew anything about them, anything they would do. Never mind that they would trust in Christ. It says he knew them. He knew them. In other words, he's talking about the people that he always had a relationship with in terms of his own purpose. And all that known beforehand group of people, he then predestinates them, calls them, justifies them, glorifies them. Now, predestination follows on from the foreknowledge, and that is God saying, here is what these people are for. Here is the purpose. P for predestination, P for purpose. Here is the purpose of me knowing these people. I am marking them out for this purpose, and of course this is lovely, isn't it? That they might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we're not going to enlarge on this idea tonight, but it is absolutely amazing. It's about God's great love for his Son. And because God loves his Son so much, he wants lots of people to be just like him. He wants millions upon millions of replicates, as it were, of his Son. And that's what predestination is about. He's known people. And it's not just the case that these people are going to be saved from eternal damnation, wonderful though that would be in itself. It's that these people are going to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the Lord Jesus will be the firstborn. That's about his priority and preeminence over many brethren. But this is what has brought joy to the heart of God. He loves his Son. So, well, that's a very practical issue too. He wants to see his Son manifested in us day by day as we live out our lives. Those who were predestinated, then they're called. Now that's about us getting saved. That's what happened the night you get saved, or the morning you get saved. Then again, of course, in terms of our experience, we came to it kind of differently. We called upon the Lord. You know, oh, that great whosoever text, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So on the 29th of April 1962, right about 10 to 9, and 44 Mary Matthew Blair Darby, last year 15, 16, I called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And it was me calling to get saved. But then I learned from the Bible that my calling upon God was as a result of him calling me. That was him calling me to himself. So that's our salvation. As a result of that, we're justified. And then, of course, it says in the end of verse 30, he's also glorified. And that's not happened yet. We're not yet glorified. We're still in these bodies that are under divine condemnation. That's where we got all the horrible diseases that people get these days. But this package of verses here looks at divine purpose in its wholeness. As it were, as we must think from the beginning to the end of it. A people foreknown, and the ultimate end of it all is that they're glorified in his presence. Let's move on to the other side of the page. We're still in Romans. Ah, yes. Romans. It's in this chapter, Romans chapter 9, that we get some very clear principles of election explained. They're not explained so much in the context of Christians, but in the context of the nation of Israel. Now, this is why, although I've just given you New Testament verses tonight, the truth of election is not a surprise when you come to Matthew or John. Because if you've read the Old Testament, you know it right from the beginning, as it were. the choices that God makes. I mean, it is amazing. You read the Bible and you know there's a big world population. Well, there's a lot of people drowned in the flood, but then it all starts again, Operation Fresh Start, as it were, and the population grows. But then by the time you get to Genesis 12, God does an amazing thing. Out of all the world population, he picks one man. He selects one man. Totally random. Certainly looks that way to us. No reasons given whatsoever. God chooses Abraham out of the Chaldees. Then he makes another choice. Abraham had a few sons, but he only chooses one of them, Isaac. And especially not Ishmael. But there was a choice made between Isaac and Abraham's other sons. Made a choice again. And then, what's brought before us in Romans 9, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chooses Jacob. And that's what we have in verse 11 there. In brackets, but oh, how important brackets often are. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. And nothing could be clearer. God's choice of individuals is not determined by anything about those individuals. Why did God save me and not the man next door? Haven't I clue? I know of no reason whatsoever. Bob's a very nice man next door. But dear, Bob's not saved. Bob does a lot of good. A lot of good works. Probably a bit more than me. Very good hearted man. Very generous man. Bob's not saved. Eh? Why me? No reason whatsoever. Because it's not of works, you see. And the classic example is this choice of Jacob rather than Esau. I mean, both Jacob and Esau did evil. I've been speaking on Jacob in our own Bible teaching recently, and I have warned that if anybody's a member of the Jacob's a Wonderful Fellow fan club, you're not going to like what I have to say, but I think it's the reality of it. Oh, he did change, of course. Come from the guy who'd end as Jacob, but he had an awful bad start. Telling his father blatant lies. Absolutely. So it's not of works, you see. And Jacob, sometimes you read about Esau, he turns out to be quite a nice chap, Esau, so he seems, you know. Doesn't want anything from Jacob. But Jacob's the one that's chosen. And of course, verse 13, I've not put in my notes, but dear me, Jacob have I loved? Esau have I hated. Now that's some verse. We'll not pause there tonight, but what a verse that is. So, election's got nothing to do with works. Now, what I really love about this passage, it does anticipate the questions that people will ask. They will say, well, that's not right. And so that issue is addressed in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then verse 15. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So we say to God, but why did you have mercy on these people and not these people? God's answer, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, and here's the thing in verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God. So it's got nothing to do with the human will. It's got nothing to do with human endeavour. It's entirely down to God. When I say it's got nothing to do with the human will, you say, but wait a minute, now you've got to say, we were willing to trust him. Well, strange enough, I'm going to refer to him. Isn't that a great hymn? Who is on the Lord's side? By thy grand redemption. That's a great hymn. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Thou hast made us willing. Thou hast made us. That's why we were willing. Because God made us willing. Why? We have no answer to that. And God doesn't even attempt. Well, he does give an answer. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, God's saying to us, that is my sovereign choice. And that's the end point as far as you are concerned. My choice. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and there's the other side of it, whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, let's just quickly move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've got that chapter in because it emphasizes God's chosen his people. And of course, when you read chapter 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27-28, well, you certainly realise that for nothing good in you that he's chosen you. If you've got a high opinion of yourself, these two verses certainly bring you down. Base things of the world, that's what we are. That's what Paul realised, the foremost of sinners. That's what he realised about himself. Yeah? And then I've put in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not only because it refers to the word call in two different senses. Very interesting. Look at that verse there, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now there's two different meanings to the idea of calling there. Because that is actually a wonderful passage about not our salvation only, but our situation. And when it says, let every man abide in the same calling, that calling is the situation that we're in life. Whether we're slaves or free, whether we're men or women, whether we're wealthy or poor, whether we think we're clever or whether we think we're not so clever. That first calling is about God's sovereignty over our situation in earthly life. But what he's then talking about after that is a salvation calling. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called, and that second usage is the call of salvation. Let's just move on to Ephesians 1. Here's one of the classic texts. Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Well, the classic phrase there is, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the bit I would highlight tonight is in him, not in Adam. In him. The way I understand this quite simply is that God has always known his elect people in their association with Christ. Predestination is when he, as it were, differentiates his people from others, because he marks you out. But this idea here is that God has got a chosen people who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, who are united with Christ. That is how he's always viewed his people. And they're the objects of his choice. No indication that there was a point when they were actually chosen. They are chosen. That is, in one sense, the eternal position of God's saints in the purpose of God, chosen in him. And it was before the foundation of the world. So, nothing to do at all with what we do in this earth. Let's move into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I put this verse in just because it's about how people get saved, how God puts into effect his purpose of election. How do we get saved? And it's by grace through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. Now, in Ephesians 2, he's already said that you're, by grace you're saved, but he adds this bit in verse 8, through faith. And then he says, of that, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, for many years, along with many others, I took the view that the gift of God referred to everything to do with salvation. Of recent years, I've moved away from that, really, because I came to realise that you don't need to be told that grace is the gift of God. By definition, that's what it is. It's the givingness of God. So that's a wee bit superfluous, and he's already said that earlier. So I read it now as I think the English actually makes clear. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And of course, again, this, as William used to say, this stands to reason. We are told about the total depravity of the human heart. I mean, within me, within my flesh, says Paul, there dwelleth no good thing. And what is no good thing in human nature? No good thing whatsoever. Now, believing God is a good thing, but it's not in human nature. So God gives you the faith. So he grants the faith to his chosen people to believe. Now, that's confirmed by the next verse I've got there, Philippians 1, verse 29. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. Now, the main thrust of that phrase is, it is given to you to suffer. But then there's that wee bit that slips in. Not only to believe. So what that tells you, Philippians 1 verse 29, tells you it is given to you to believe. Again, it's not something you possess naturally. It's given to you. The very ability to believe, the very right to believe, is given to you by God. Then 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, classic text again, your chosen to salvation. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So that's a lovely verse, because it speaks of God's eternal choice, the purpose of that choice, which is salvation, effected through the work of the Holy Spirit, and in terms of our responsibility, believing the truth. But as we've just seen, our ability to believe is given itself by God in His grace. By grace being saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Look at that. So what we were in the flesh has nothing at all to do with us getting saved. It's according to His purpose and grace. Incidentally, maybe I should just mention this. I mean, it's been said forever from our platforms, as it were. Grace is God's unmerited kindness to us, giving us what we don't deserve. Now, it is God giving us things. Remember that when the Roman Catholics use that word grace, they mean something entirely different. They talk about the means of grace. They talk about divine grace being mediated through priests, divine grace being mediated through the sacraments. That's total and utter nonsense. And it's one of the major flaws in the whole system of theology, which is a great perversion of the truth. God's grace isn't mediated through anything. It's given to us directly. And God gives us everything that we need. He gives us the faith. He grants us repentance in order to put into effect His choice in eternity. Look at that at the end of that verse, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's like Ephesians 1 and 4, isn't it? Before the world began, and given us, but again, in Christ Jesus. So that's what makes me think God has always thought of His chosen people in their relationship with Christ. James 1 verse 8, of His own will begat He us. That's in James' version of the new birth. Oh, by the way, it comes with the word of truth. Yeah, God uses His word. That's why you preach the word. And then Peter, 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He uses that same word as Paul has used in Romans chapter 8. Oh, what I like about that verse in Peter, that's a great Trinitarian verse, isn't it? It's the foreknowledge of the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All the divine persons. Mm-hmm. That's a great thought behind the parable of the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep, isn't it? The work of the Trinity in the salvation of His people. And then finally, 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Peter there talks about like precious faith. And how do we have like precious faith? We've obtained it. So even for those who don't go with me to Ephesians 2 verse 8 and agree that faith is the gift of God specifically there, Peter says it. It's something you've obtained. Faith isn't something you possess naturally. It's something you've obtained. And of course we've obtained it from God through His grace. Well, brothers and sisters, I leave these verses with you. Like everything in the Bible, we must be convinced of things directly within the Scripture. You must have your own convictions about every aspect of faith, and you must be able to go to the Bible itself and say, that is what I believe based on that verse or these verses. Groups are very helpful to us. Listen to ministry, hopefully it's helpful to us. But at the end of the day, you can't quote a book, you can't quote from what so-and-so says. You've got to go back to the Scripture and say, that is what I believe. Because it's only when your conviction is based on the pure Word of God that will stand the test. Because you can be sure that whatever thing it is, it will be tested. Bless us for the Word of God. Well, yes, I did say that at the end I would mention about the consequences of this. One being an encouragement to evangelism. Election properly understood does not dissuade you from evangelizing. It encourages you to go forth. We know in some parts of the world it must feel like hitting your head against a brick wall. But these scriptures we've read tell us that God's purpose will be fulfilled. We just have different parts to play in the outworking of that purpose. The other great consequence is, of course, that of assurance. Once you understand election, you've got no doubts about salvation. Because you know it's all of God. Nothing to do with yourself. Our Father, we just come before Thee tonight to give Thee thanks that Thou hast been gracious to us
Thou didst choose us in eternity. Thou didst call us to thyself. Thou dost care for us now. And we currently wait to be caught up. We thank you for thy great goodness to us. And we just pray, O God, that thou wouldst help us appreciate more and more that truly we do owe everything to thee. We ask for thy continuing help and blessing upon us in the Lord Jesus' name.